And take a look tonight at Esther in the Old Testament, chapter 6. Stick your finger in the middle of the Bible, head left a little bit, and you'll fall right into it. Small book, it's easy to pass. A lot of people find help with the cheater tabs on the side. That's fine, whatever it takes to get you there. I'm grateful for chapter and verse divisions. Can you imagine, you know, trying to have a Bible study and go, well, you know, somewhere in Deuteronomy, somewhere in these huge 66 chapters of Isaiah, you know, and just try to pull a quote out of there. That would be difficult. I praise God for our chapter and verse divisions, although they are not part of the inspired text. They do help us to navigate. They were invented by the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1200s, and I'm thankful for them, very much so. But sometimes it does break up the natural flow chronologically from one chapter to the next. We've got these harsh delineations, and sometimes in the book of Esther, they're well-placed. In other, sometimes you wonder. We've been looking at the Medo-Persian Empire and King Xerxes about 500 years, a little bit less than 500 years, before Jesus was born. And we've seen this Israelite girl named Hadassah, who becomes the successor to the deposed Persian queen, Vashti, and she becomes Queen Esther. In chapter 4, as there was this edict that a wicked and evil man by the name of Haman, who was the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, one of the historic enemies of Israel, he decided to try to hoodwink the Persian emperor into exterminating a people group that he found reprehensible. But he made sure not to tell King Xerxes who that people group was. That's pretty sneaky. Anyway, we're going to find that comes all the way around tonight. So in chapter 4, we saw Mordecai persuading Esther, who's now in the royal court, by helping to beg the king's mercy and pleading with him for her people. And Mordecai, in that infamous passage in there, says, "But if you remain silent at this time, Esther, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." That is, to me, the most remarkable phrase in the entire book of Esther. We have come to where we are at in this time and place in history for such a time as this. God has a reason and a purpose and a plan for your life to be played out in, on, and through us. But for such a time as this, I just hang on to that phrase. Otherwise, you're cast adrift on a stormy ocean hoping for the best. No, our firm anchor is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Scripture that tells us all things work together for the good. He didn't ask us to understand how that does. Just claim the promise. Hang on to that. All things. In other words, nothing in our lives will be wasted. Everything will be used for His glory, and ultimately, our benefit will... I'm sorry? He created us for His glory. Amen to that. Esther, to her credit, says, okay, well, you fast and pray, and me and my folks in the side of the palace will fast and pray, and if I go into the king's presence, he may just have my head, because I'm not supposed to come unannounced. If I perish, I perish. The Persian emperors didn't tolerate any interruptions, but the king extends to her the royal scepter. And in chapter 5, she makes her request to the king. And it's kind of interesting as to why she waits. You know, she said, well, I want to invite you and your advisor, Haman, wicked Haman, to this banquet. And she just kind of puts it off for a while. For reasons we're not clearly told in the text, but may have included, she didn't have the right words, didn't know exactly how to phrase it. Maybe the Holy Spirit prompted her, not just yet. And I think it's important that we stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit and His leadings, because sometimes He's going to have us speak up, and other times He's going to have us hold our peace. And if we've got to learn to differentiate the two. Well, in chapter 6, you're going to see once again all of these coincidences. I want you to notice as we go through chapter 6 how the unnamed God works through happenstance and circumstance and things that just so happened to be. But I want to set the stage by saying that's how God works in all of our lives. He usually, you may be the rare exception, God usually does not peel back the sky like a scroll and yell over the top of the clouds, "Yo, Christmas, I want you to do this." That's not generally how he works. How does he work? In and through circumstances and what we would call happenstance. But there are no coincidences as far as God is concerned. These are divine appointments. Sometimes we wait, sometimes we speak, sometimes we hold our peace, sometimes we move forward to the left or to the right. But this is how God, and you just need to understand this, this is how he usually works. Yes, he can speak to us through his word, and I praise him for doing that. Yes, he can speak to us in times of praise and worship. Yes, he can speak to us through the work and person of his Holy Spirit, and I am open to all of those. But he usually speaks to us through our circumstances. Why does he do that? Because that builds faith and nothing else does. If an angel were to show up, you'd be real inclined to say, okay, I believe everything now. But if an angel doesn't show up, you believe by faith. And that blesses God when you and I exercise our faith. I want you to just notice the just so happens as we proceed through this. Look at chapter 6, Esther, verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. Coincidence? Does he need to switch to decaf? Perhaps. I don't know. But this is a God appointment that's waiting for him. Have you ever had a night like that where God wakes you up at 3 o'clock in the morning? You know, you know what God does with me sometimes? And I don't understand. You're going to giggle because it's rather childlike. But I'm his child, so it's okay. Sometimes he will, out of the blue, wake me up and I'll look over at the LED readout on the alarm clock and it says 333. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 3, the number of God. And he wakes me up and he goes, "Hey." And I go, "Okay, what do you have for me?" And sometimes he has me get up and open up my Bible. Sometimes lay there and pray. Sometimes I find myself going back and resting in the Lord. But a lot of times he'll just nudge me with that 333. And I wouldn't mean a hill of beans to you. But God has a special way of getting your attention, doesn't he? He did it to Kathy one time years and years back. Oh, 20 years ago now, we were over living off of the Flying Horse development off the golf course, Sand Creek Golf Course there. Kathy woke up in the middle of the night, and she could smell brownies. She could smell brownies. And she woke me up, and she said, "Did I leave the stove on?" And I, like being the man I am, said, "I don't know. Why don't you go check?" I'll make sure the bed doesn't go anywhere. She goes downstairs and there's this overwhelming smell of brownies. I didn't smell anything at all. She goes down there, she checks the oven, it's not even on. Nothing's been left on the oven or in the oven, and it's just the smell of brownies. And then she said, in that moment, the presence of God just manifests itself right there. In the kitchen, she dropped to her knees, her tears squirted out of her eyes, and she was humbled and loved and embraced all at the same time. And she said, "I couldn't speak. I had a lump in my throat. I couldn't get past." And she said, "And just God revealed himself to me. I felt in that second so loved, so cherished, so forgiven, so everything, all in that God moment." And she said, "I don't know how long that lasted. But it seemed like the glory faded over time, just like it did off of Moses' veil when he'd come down from the mountain." And she came back to bed and told me about it the next morning. I hadn't smelled anything. If God would have awakened me with an aroma in the house, it would have been hot dogs. There wasn't any, no smell of hot dogs, so I knew the message wasn't for me. But brownies, Kathy loves brownies. If you have no idea what to get her when time for present swapping comes around, buy her brownies, she'll love you forever. Just loves brownies. But how does God get your attention? Oh, sometimes through his word, yes. Sometimes through prayer, yes. Sometimes through times of praise and worship where God will just touch your heart. And sometimes it's just in weird times that you just can't put your finger on, like 333 at 3:33 in the morning for Pastor Jim, or the smell of brownies for my wife. And it doesn't happen often enough that we take it for granted. Right. It happens like every 10, 15, 20 years. The rest of the time we walk how? By faith. That's how God usually works. He usually doesn't do the brownie thing, but he can. He can do anything he wants to. Yep. There you go. God wakes you up with a song. Boy, I've had that happen to me on many occasions. That's the coolest part, when God wakes you up and you got a song on your heart. That is so neat. So anyway, that night the king could not sleep. So he just so happened to order the book of the Chronicles of the royal kingdom. I mean, he could have picked anything. It could have been any chapter in it. It could have been any line. So he just ordered the books of the Chronicles, and it just happened to be the part where it's the record of his reign be brought in and read to him. Now, the scribe, the reader, may have just gone, well, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I don't know where to begin. And he just happens to find himself. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who had guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. Remember that? A couple of chapters back. But the king never rewarded him for that. Esther had told her husband about that plot. King Xerxes had them both executed, but the man was never rewarded for it, you know, which is not a big deal in some people's eyes. Other people, it's pretty, some people just don't like being overlooked. Have you ever felt like I've been overlooked by God or by someone else? Just, I did something nice and where's my reward? It may be in heaven waiting for you. Maybe you're just too eager to see it too soon. Because if you have your reward here on earth, what do you have waiting for you in heaven? You want to think about that. Just so happens, King Sans can't sleep. Just so happens, he orders the book of his Chronicles read to him. Just so happens, the one book of the many volumes, obviously, was chosen. But that's how Jesus works. You see God at work through behind the scenes, you know, so evident in the text, and yet his name is not there. Can I tell you, even though you can't feel the presence of God, he's there. He's there because he doesn't want us to conduct ourselves as Christians based on feelings alone. We walk by faith. And when my feelings don't match up, I will always turn to the Word of God and stand on faith. Faith in his Word, faith in his Son, faith in his promises. Regardless of what my feelings dictate to me, just so happens that he turns to the place where Mordecai's unrewarded deed was recorded. But here's the kicker. He reads to him something that happened about 5 years before. 5 years before? Reward is seldom immediate. Have you noticed that about your Christian walk? Answers to prayer, sometimes they come immediate, and I praise God in heaven for it, but usually they don't, not for me. Maybe he just likes you better than me. I'm not sure. But I know this, when I'm forced to wait, I'm forced to wait in faith. Not by sight, not by feelings, but I find typically in Scripture. I mean, think about Joseph, you know, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of rape. He gets sent to prison. He's there for years. For years, his deliverance was not immediate, though on the day that he was elevated to be second in command to Pharaoh, things happened really quickly, which reminds me that things can stay the same for a long, long time in your life and mine, where you're agonizing in prayer, Lord, change myself, change my spouse, change my circumstance, heal this disease, I pray for this person or that, and you wait in prayer, and you wait, and you wait, and you go, Lord, are you ever going to answer that prayer? Yeah, he will in his way, in his time, when he's good and ready. In the meantime, he expects you and I to be grown-up boys and girls and wait in faith. And the only way to faith, that faith grows, at least in my life, is when I'm forced to wait. And I don't have some supernatural manifestation. I trust God, I trust his promises, but our reward is seldom immediate, but it is eternal. That's the coolest part to me. Our reward may be delayed in its coming. That's fine. Like it here, it is here with Mordecai. But I don't care about what reward I receive in this life. I just want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when I get to heaven. So it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed this assassination plot. Verse 3, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this, the king asked. God just seems to prompt him to ask the question. Most kings would have just passed it up, say, hey, whatever. intrigue in the Persian court was very common. So the king just so happens to ask, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? Understand this, Mordecai's reward is not late. It came in the perfection of God's time. Because God's not at work just in Mordecai's life, but in Esther's and the king's and in Haman's. He's doing a whole lot of things. He's moving 100,000 pieces of the puzzle together all at the same time. And we wonder, what in the world is he doing? Don't worry about that. This tapestry will turn out in God's time. But it's a tapestry. You can't make sense of it halfway through the process. It just takes time and patience. So I think it all happened in God's perfect timing. So don't be discouraged by unrewarded merit. Your Heavenly Father, who sees the things that you do in private, will reward you eternally. Trust in Him. Trust in His character, His nature. But don't be discouraged. If you do a good job at work, nobody pats you on the back. Do all that you do as unto the Lord, Scripture says. That's where your reward's waiting. Now, doesn't it just make sense? You could today put your $10 that you want to put in savings, you could put it in the bank and draw 0.00000001% interest every like 50 or 100 years. You get virtually nothing. Or would you prefer to put your money in an account that bears a higher rate of interest over a longer period of time, say, eternity? That's where I want to make my investment then. So if I don't get an attaboy in this life, that's fine. I'm not looking for praise and reward in this life. I just want to bring His name honor and glory and praise. But notice as these circumstances keep adding up, God will reward you in His time. Well, we live in such a, we act like we're in such a hurry. I mean, why do you speed? Because you're impatient. We know what the Bible says about obeying the law, but we look at the speed sign and go, well, that's a suggestion. The police officer will remind you when you get your first ticket that that's not a suggestion. That is a command, and God expects you to obey those commands. But sometimes we cheat in the little areas, wondering why the blessings of God aren't immediately evident. I mean, didn't Jesus say, if you're faithful in the small things, then He'll make you a ruler over much? So be godly in the small things of life. And that way, when bigger things come along, you'll be found faithful, and God knows that He can trust you with them then. But be faithful in the small things. God will reward us when the time is right. As it continues there in verse 4, the king said, who is in the court? Just so happens in the middle of the night that somebody's lurking around the palace. I'd have that checked out right away if I was King Xerxes, but who is that in the court? Just so happens that Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows that he had erected for him. Remember this, he had built that 75-foot gallows out there to hang the Jew on. So it just so happens, evil Haman's lurking around there in the dead of the night. And his attendants answered the king, well, Haman is standing in the court. Well, bring him in, the king ordered. So when Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? In Haman's pride and arrogance and presumption, he assumes the king wants to reward him. Just as Haman had deceived the king into writing out an edict of death for an unknown people, now the king is, I think without even knowing about it, hides the identity of the person that he wants to honor and exalt. So kind of turnabout, fair play, but this, I think, is all the doing of God working behind the scenes. Haman's pride. Doesn't the Bible say a lot about pride? Pride goes before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. I mean, that's just not where we want to go. Haman's pride preempts his planned conversation. He wanted to talk to Xerxes before the crack of dawn about hanging this guy that he hated so much, and his overweening sense of self-importance and pride, can I tell you, it's going to be his downfall. Here's what becomes personal to me. Sometimes I run across either pastors or just Christians in my life that the Lord prompts me to speak about when it is a matter of pride. And sometimes you can hear it in pastors, preachers, teachers, elders, leaders. You can hear it in anybody at all. But sometimes you hear in with your discerning ear, that sounded a little prideful. You ever felt that when you've had a conversation about with some self-righteous person, especially? And they talk about their accomplishments and what they've done and how good and grand they are and how many hours a day they study their Bible. And, you know, like the goal is to make you feel inferior somehow or another, or that they are your spiritual superior. I hate spiritual snobbery with all that is within me. I really do. I mean, it is the diametric opposite of humility. But this guy, Haman, his overweening sense of self-importance and pride is going to be his downfall. Proverbs 16:18 said that. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. It becomes very personal to me where a friend of mine here a while back, and I had a conversation, he happens to be a pastor. And everything I heard coming at me from across the table was either prideful defensiveness or anger. And I thought, where's the peace? Where's the love? Where's the joy? Where's the patience? The guy's going through a lot of stuff. Can I tell you, if you guys think that you are Satan's target, understand every pastor has a bullseye on his back. And you can always tell who the pioneers are. They got the most amount of arrows in their back. Those are the pastors. Most pastors die of 10,000 sheep bites. That's where most pastors, and it's interesting to me that the vast majority of pastors, over 85%, have contemplated quitting the ministry because of sheep bites and other things in times past. And you think, oh my, Satan's out to destroy pastors, because if he can destroy the shepherds, the sheep will be scattered. So understand that we are all of us Satan's targets, but if iron sharpens iron, I want people to come to me not as my critic, but as my helpmate when they see that I'm seriously off the rails. Give you for instance of that. I know that if I started teaching heresy, I got an elder back here and I got a pastor there who would be quick. I got another elder over here. I can get away with what in this church? Nothing. They would hold me accountable. And I think that is imperative. It's imperative that we do that. But we're all in this thing together. I don't need a critic. It's not what I'm talking about. Well, I didn't like this, how he tied his shoes that night, or he wore brown socks with a black shirt. Oh, please, you know, we can be petty. But if it's legitimate, where the Holy Spirit, and you've checked it with him, has prompted you to have a conversation, and you can do it in humility and with love and a tear in your eye, then feel free to find fault. Otherwise, you're the person that cast the first stone. That Jesus admonished when the woman who was found caught in the act of adultery. Jesus said, yeah, okay, you perfect guys, why don't you throw the first stone? I don't want to be that fault finder. I don't want to be that fault finder. I know you don't either. That's why we have Bible studies just like this, so we can hold each other up. But the irony is so evident here that Haman has kept from the king the identity of this certain people that he wanted eliminated, and now the king keeps from him the identity of the man that the king wants to delight in. So verse 7, so he answered the king, well, now understand, he's thinking this is me. So I'd give him about $10 billion in gold. I'd put him on the fanciest chariot in town. I'd parade all around him. This is the Persian equivalent. So he answered the king, well, for the man the king delights to honor, well, have them bring a royal robe that the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden, one with a royal crest on his head, of course, and let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them robe the man like me the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse throughout the city streets, proclaiming it before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And Haman's thinking, well, that's exactly what I would want. No, that's what he's going to do that for me. How arrogant. How arrogant. How prideful. You know, it winds up being a self-fulfilling prophecy. God wants to bless Mordecai. And so he's using Haman's wicked mouth to pronounce the very thing that God wants to use to bless his servant. Oh, he doesn't realize this is prophecy on his lips, if you will. But God is, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy if you want to look at it that way. The irony just drips from this passage. And boy, does his plan backfire. Well, go at once, verse 10, the king says. King commanded Haman, get the robe and the horse and do just as you've suggested for Mordecai, the Jew. Mordecai? I'm sure this guy is coming apart at this age. I'll bet his face hit the floor and going, what? I know you were talking about me. Did you mean to say Haman? You said Mordecai, king. Did you really mean Mordecai? You can't mean Mordecai. You have to love the ironist who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. I love the irony. When the enemies of God are forced to bless God's people, you just get a smile on your face and go, yeah, take that. I know we shouldn't gloat. Okay, I'm not advocating gloating, but I see that God has a way of dealing with our adversaries, seen and unseen. What goes around comes around. There are plenty of people that have wronged you in this life that will catch their own in this life or the next. God will make sure. Your test is to be a forgiving soul. That's the test for all of us. So do all that you have said. So Haman got the robe and the horse, and he robed Mordecai and led him on horseback throughout the city streets, proclaiming it before him, this is what it did for the man, the kingdom is to honor. But I'm sure he did it with gusto, or the king would have had his head. So afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. Can I tell you, we talk about the comeuppance that is due all of the enemies of God. You know, I'm especially gladdened in my heart for the future of Satan. He has tried his level best to destroy each one of us in this room. But the Bible has this to say in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Hallelujah. Having canceled the written code, that is the law, the Old Testament, because it condemned us with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. All of our sins are what was nailed to the cross when Jesus died. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I love that passage. It's happening to Haman. It's going to happen to Satan. It's going to. Satan's humiliation, it is coming. He'll be bound for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ, and then afterwards he'll be cast alive into the lake of burning sulfur. In fact, I did a little study in the Greek. Some translations say he'll be cast alive into the lake of fire. Well, it says fire and sulfur in the original Greek, both. Have you ever smelled sulfur? I used to carry a sulfur ball in a plastic bag in my office that I picked up around the Dead Sea, right around the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's sulfur balls that litter the whole place around there. And the Israeli tour guide told me, yeah, take one. Well, I didn't know it's poisonous. So if you ever find one of those around the Dead Sea, don't pick it up, put it in your bag, and then lick your fingers. It'll kill you dead. But in short, what it smells like is a boiled, hard-boiled egg that's been left in your fridge for a year or so. It smells, it is rotten, it is pungent, it burns the nose, it is terrible. And that's what sulfur smells like. The old sulfur matches had that same smell to it. When you'd strike them, you had to get that hit of sulfur on them. They make it out of different stuff today, praise God. But Satan will get his. Satan will get his. He'll be bound for 1,000 years. After that, released for a short time, and then finally thrown into this lake of burning sulfur and fire. Revelation 20 outlines all of that. Where Satan and his Antichrist and false prophet, which said, quote, they'll be tormented day and night forever. Forever. We'll pick it up at verse 10. Go at once, the king commanded him. Get the robe. Do everything that you said. So Mordecai exactly does that. But look down at verse 12. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and shame, and he told Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Listen to what they counseled him with. This is so important. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." Wasn't just his wife that said this. All of his family, his advisors, his friends, they're all saying exactly the same thing. He does not heed their advice. And it's to his own chagrin. I think that this is a prophetic warning given by God so that Haman might repent. And you think God wants Haman to repent? God says several times in the book of Ezekiel that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. It's easy for us to get in an uproar about things on a global scale and bad actors like China and Russia or evil politicians or people that are saber-rattling in North Korea. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. It's easier to simply say, can we nuke all of the terrorists, when in fact what they need more than that is Jesus. Lord's in control. Didn't he ask us to pray for our enemies?
Yes.
When's the last time he did that? Pray for your enemies? It's all we can do to remember to pray for our friends and family. Jesus said, love those that hate you and despitefully use you on the Sermon on the Mount. That is a difficult task, but I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Here's the sad part. Haman squanders the opportunity. Because his pride is his downfall. Didn't have to earn this. But listen carefully. Look very closely again. His advisors and his wife Zeresh told him, man, you better watch out. You're fighting against God. These are his chosen people. Guys, listen to your wives. There's a lot of wisdom that comes from their lips when they say, I want you to stay away from this gal. She likes you too much. You better heed your wives. When you think, oh, I'm not flirting, I'm just being friendly. Your wife has more discernment in her pinky fingernail than you have in your entire body. And if she discerns that you're flirting, it is because you are flirting. You can justify it any way you want to, but your wife is right. If she drags you into my office, I'm going to tell you to your face, your wife is right, stop it. Stop it. Man of God is supposed to be above, doesn't it say above reproach? Okay. Listen to your wives. You know, it's been said many a time that behind every great man is a great woman of God. And that's because the two of you work in harmony to discern the will of God. So guys, listen to your wives. When my wife has told me, this is really stupid, don't do it, and I went ahead and did it, I wound up with a lot of egg on my face. More times than not, she says, I don't have a piece about this. Boy, that means then I need to put the brakes on this until we are both, aren't we one flesh? Then we ought to be in agreement. If we're both in the Spirit and in accordance with the Word of God, then we ought to see things basically eye to eye. By the way, that's how we run the board in this church. We don't vote. Issues come to the board on a regular basis, and I ask the guys, okay, this is what's going on. I need you guys to pray about this, think about this, and I want you to get back with me on, or just take a moment now and let's take it in prayer. What's the Holy Spirit saying to each one of you guys? And what I'm looking for is a consensus of opinion. Unity. So we don't have to vote. It's not a democracy. We all, everybody on the board wants to know what God wants. Yes. And as long as we all want that, then we can collectively discern the will of God. And God has never failed to honor that process where we realize that he's the head of the church and all of us just want to know what he wants us to do. That's how he reveals it. There needs to be that sense of unity. We're one body, aren't we? One body. In marriage, one flesh. It's so important. I wish he had heeded this. I mean, he's so prideful, he's willing to give his life. And his son, the rest of the whole family. That apparently was in cahoots with him, but we'll save that for next week. It's a prophetic warning that he squanders the opportunity because of his pride. We see his end in the next chapter. But he will get his just desserts. And for you and I, the knowledge that Satan will get his just desserts some days is very satisfying. So verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet that Esther had prepared. You can just hear the drum roll. What happens next? Well, feel free to read ahead. You got quite an education coming for you. But you know, it takes a real cataclysm on a personal or national level to shake us, to show people for who they really are, what they really stand for, what they really believe in. Sometimes that shaking, you've had those experiences in your life, whether medical or physical, financial setbacks, or any number of other things that God can use to get you to reprioritize your life. And that's a good thing. I think a wise person will every once in a while ask God to just give him a good shake and say, is there anything within me that needs to change? Something I need to rethink, an area I need to lay down, a sin I've committed, somebody I need to get right with. Lord, just search my heart and know me. That's important that you and I do that. But what I find is these life cataclysms that happen really brings out the best and the worst in people. You may not have thought yourself a short-tempered man until you're put in a place where the Lord tries your patience. Yeah, yeah. And I'd like to say, you know, that has never happened to me. But you wouldn't believe that any more than I do, you know. Yeah, you ask my wife, you know, and she'll say, feed the man. But here in the book of Esther, this threat of annihilation has really brought the people together, the Jewish people together. They're praying, they're waiting on the Lord, they're dependent upon the mercies of God and whatever fortuitous circumstances he wants to bring together. And he weaves together this plan to deliver us from the calamity. But it really tests the true temper and the mettle of our faith. He knows how to do that. The whole theme of the book is deliverance, yours and mine and hers and the Jewish people's. But I want you to just again notice in every chapter how God weaves these circumstances together and what the world would call happenstance or just coincidence. And you know better. You know better. This is God at work behind the scenes. That what seems incidental on the surface, sometimes years later, you can look back and go, boy, that was a turning point in my life. It didn't seem like such a big deal at the time. It was rather incidental, but man, changed the trajectory of my life, my ministry, everything. So don't despise the ordinary ways that God usually works in the lives of his people. I know we all want God to part the heavens and give us a great shout out. And he will someday. We'll hear the trumpet sound. That's for sure. Can't wait for that. But in the meantime, we walk by faith. And the only way our faith can grow is through trials. Forces us to depend upon him and each other, just like the circumstance that came upon the Jews in the time of Esther and Mordecai. Be patient. Be patient. The only way that patience can grow, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, is where God puts you in a place where you have to wait. None of us like that, or we wouldn't go to the drive-up window at McDonald's. We want it now. And we've somehow or another convinced ourselves it's my right that God answer my prayer right here, right now. Lord, I prayed about this all morning. I mean, at least for like 5 or 10 minutes, and you haven't answered yet, and it's already, you know, 12 noon. Be patient. Be patient. Like I had shared last week, do you remember the story 111 years ago, the Titanic, that luxury Titanic, this steamer ship that was said to be unsinkable? It sank in less than 3 hours. More than 2,000 people had less than 3 hours to get off the boat into water that they say was about 28 degrees. It run into this mountain-sized iceberg that nobody saw because they were steaming along so fast in the middle of the night. And you say, well, how could that ship sink? You know, these massive steel plates were made of what they called battleship steel. But what they hadn't thought of is there were over 3 million rivets that held those plates together. And when the Titanic brushed up against that iceberg, it creased the hull plates for 300 feet long. It only opened them about a quarter of an inch. But that's all it took, a 300-foot-long gash in the side of it. And it wasn't the plates that buckled. It was the rivets, because they had made the rivets in a cost-cutting measure of the cheapest imaginable mild steel. So you can have a very strong walk with the Lord, but what's it riveted together with? I mean, all it takes is one chink in your armor for Satan's arrows to find its target. So you can't ever afford to let down your guard with regard to your personal devotional time, reading, prayer, worship, fellowship, the Lord's Supper. We got to have that shield of faith. Doesn't Paul talk about it, writing to the Ephesians? Put on the whole armor of God, which leads you to believe some people had put bits and pieces on, but not all of it. Yeah, keep it polished. Amen. Amen. Whole armor of God, helmet of salvation, knowing who you are in Christ Jesus, the breastplate of his righteousness, the belt of truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them by that, Jesus had prayed. That's right, the knowledge of who you are in Christ Jesus. You keep reminding yourself of that when the critical voice of Satan comes knocking on the door of your heart. This massive liner, what I didn't tell you last week, while it sank quickly, it brought out the best and the worst in the people that were on board, as well as the crew. But the guys that I was really fascinated by was on board the ship for the sailing were eight musicians, two piano players and a variety of stringed instrument players, and they had provided the entertainment on the Titanic for the several days that it was on its voyage. Most of these guys were in their 20s and their 30s. Young men with their whole future ahead of them, most of them married. And what they did is they surrendered their seats on the lifeboat to other people. And instead they played an old hymn. Perhaps you have not heard of it, or perhaps you have. Nearer, my God, to thee. And all of those guys played with everything that was in them to calm the people down, to try to encourage them in their faith. And every one of those eight musicians went down with the Titanic. Not a one of them survived. Didn't Jesus say, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends? That's what those guys did. So I find that the cataclysms of life can bring out the very best and the very worst in all of us. I wanted to bring out the best, because the worst has already been brought under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to do, because cataclysms come and go, and they point out the weaknesses in our faith, don't they? I mean, we think we're doing fine with the Lord, my faith, oh, I got huge faith, and then something happens, you go, oh, crud, what am I going to do? And whine and whimper and complain, and oh, throw up the flares, somebody come to my aid. You know, I don't want to be strong in one area and so weak in another that it looks like my Christian walk is held together by puny rivets that pop at the first sign of trouble. Nobody ever thought of that in the construction of the Titanic. What an oversight. They thought, well, strong steel is all it takes to keep a ship afloat. No, it matters how they're held together. The Bible talks often in the New Testament about the things that hold us together as the body of Christ, like love. Steel up your faith. And love, I think, is the rivets that holds the whole boat together. And it's very important that each of us be strong. Our deliverer came once. That's what Easter was all about. He's coming again. The question is, will I be prepared? Will I be ready? Will I be walking in the Spirit? Or will I be catty or backslidden or half-hearted or complaining or a thousand other things? I want to walk with the Lord to the very end. It reveals a lot about our true character and nature, the depth of our faith and what our priorities are. And I wonder what calamities are around on the near horizon that God will use to test your faith and mine. They're coming. I want to be ready. I'm not trying to discourage you that, but regardless, I mean, bad stuff happens to good people. But if the Bible says all things work together for the good, then God's got this. He loves you. He's already got a plan to save you from this cataclysm, whatever it might be. God already knew what he was going to do to deliver the Jews. He didn't tip his hat to anybody else. They had to walk by faith. God's already got a plan to bail you and I out of the next 10,000 calamities that come our way. He's already got a plan. But if you haven't noticed, he hasn't tipped his hat to you as to how he's going to deliver you. But as you exercise faith, you can begin to see these circumstances, these happenstances, these coincidences come together in a pattern of deliverance that gives God glory and makes you a stronger Christian as we wait for his coming. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Never think your ship to be unsinkable. That was the That was the sad part. The designer of the Titanic was on board the night it sank. And to the very end, he said, I thought the boat was unsinkable. It was the first ship, luxury liner, that was ever made with watertight compartments. But they only went up to the top deck. So as the bow of the ship dipped beneath the waves, it went over the top of each of the watertight compartments. They hadn't planned on that. A lot of the cataclysms that are going to come your way and mine, you didn't plan on. You didn't see that one coming. But I got to tell you this, God already has a plan for your deliverance. And all he expects you to do as we face these issues of life is to trust him. Get together with brothers and sisters. Pray for each other. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. Satan's constantly looking for a target. And he's smart enough to know where the chinks in our armor are. So if you're weak in reading, read more. If you're weak in prayer, pray more. If you're weak in fellowship, then fellowship more. If you're weak in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, then be sure you're here when we have communion, first Sunday of every month, because he is our anchor. He will not let go of us. Our destiny is sure. We're making it to heaven. It's all going to turn out fine. We win in the end, and Satan doesn't. And I love that. He'll get his. Don't worry. You thought Haman was wicked? Satan, 1,000 times worse, but he's going to have his comeuppance as well. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Father, we get to see your plan unfold in the next chapter, and it's a glorious one. But the people that are listed for us here in this story did not have the opportunity to see the end from the beginning. They didn't know how you were going to deliver them, but they sought your face with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They fasted. They prayed. They did everything they could to put themselves in alignment with your perfect will. And in fact, you delivered them. And in all of these happenstances of life that they might have been tempted to call coincidences, we know to be your hand at work behind the scenes.